To anyone that's joining us for the message this morning online, we appreciate you being with us, and may God bless you as you listen to the sharing of His Word. Our message today, my topic for today, is that Christmas, or more specifically, Jesus, is for everyone. And I know that you people are all very alert these days, but I thought I'd test your attention span by bringing a message on probably the least read and certainly considered to be made by many the most boring piece of scripture associated with the birth of Jesus. It's found right at the beginning of Matthew, and it's in Matthew chapter 1 and begins with the genealogy of Jesus. And why would this apparently boring text be preserved in scripture? Why do you think the Holy Spirit would lead Matthew to think about this and to include it in his writings? Well, first of all, we have to consider that Matthew was writing his account of who Jesus was and what Jesus taught. He was writing it for primarily a Jewish audience. And Matthew was absolutely convinced that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And he wanted to convince his readers of that as well. His Jewish readers were taught, they were convinced that the Messiah would have to be an ideal Israelite. Certainly had to be a descendant of David. And because this had been clearly stated by the prophets, as we just read this morning. And that was from Jeremiah chapter 23 of his prophecy, beginning at verse 5, and we won't cover it again in the interest of time, but it was written hundreds of years before Jesus appeared as a baby in Bethlehem. So it was important for Matthew to begin his argument for Jesus being the Messiah by tracing his ancestry back to David. And in fact, he goes way beyond that, right back to Abraham, who was considered to be the father or the patriarch of the Jewish race. So Matthew is carefully making the argument with his readers that the genealogy of Jesus is consistent with that thought to be necessary for the Messiah. That is, Jesus just had to be from the King David's line if he were to be considered as being the Messiah. So hopefully we answered the first question, why did Matthew record this apparently boring genealogy? And but before we go any further, let's get right into this exciting stuff, and I'm going to read it quickly. And there's a reason that we need to go through this, and you'll realize that as I get into the rest of the message. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, and his brother. That Old Testament name was Judah, but it's the same person. And Judah begat Phares and Sarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esron, and Esron begat Abram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, son of Rachel, and Boaz begat Obed, son of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. We're a third of the way there. And Jesse begat King David. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begat Abia. And Abia begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat. And Josaphat begat Joram. And Joram begat Hoses. And Hoses begat Jotham. And Jotham begat Ahaz. And Ahaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jehonas, and his brethren about the same time they were carried into Babylon. So that takes us to where we read the scripture earlier this morning. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jehonas begat Salathiel, Salathiel begat Jorobabel, and Jorobabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Elikam, Elikam begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadak, and Sadak begat Ashiam, and Ashiam begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Messiah, or called Christ. Lord, as we study your word together, help us to open our hearts to hear from you. Help us to understand that you cared so much that you would send somebody who would be for everybody. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus, who is for everybody. Connect with our spirits today, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Amen. So, how many just found that reading exciting and invigorating? Well, maybe not yet. Well, Clarence here, he has to act the part, so he puts his hand up. That's great. Thank you, Clarence.
This is a real story with real people.
Real story with real people. That's right. But at least we see that Matthew did trace the lineage of Jesus who is called Christ. Christ being the Greek word, Christos, meaning the anointed one and equivalent to the Old Testament concept of the Messiah, traces him right back to Abraham. Now the next thing we should consider is that we're studying a period in history which was very much a man's world. Lineage typically was only traced through the male line of the family, and it was commonly believed that the virtue of an individual heavily was influenced by his or her lineage. So if you were living in that time and you were the parents of a daughter being asked to marry Mr. Smith, for example, you would want to know Mr. Smith's lineage. You would want to know who his parents were. You would want to know who his grandparents were, and so on. You would want to know what kind of people they were, because you believed that this would provide substantial insight into the character of the man seeking to marry your daughter. So you can imagine that when one was putting together the lineage of their son that's going to be evaluated by the parents or of the prospective wife, one would have a tendency to leave out persons of questionable character. So this is where the genealogy that Matthew gives us gets rather interesting. In a man's world where women were typically not mentioned at all in genealogies, Matthew mentions four women. Why would Matthew mention four women in this genealogy? And then when we consider who these particular four women were, the question becomes even more intriguing. Why would all the other women, many of them quite notable Jewish mothers like Sarah and Rachel, go without mention and these four women be included? So we're going to consider these four women. First, let's consider a woman named Ruth. Interesting that while Ruth appears in this genealogy, she was not a Jew. Due to a famine, a man named Elimelech emigrated from Bethlehem into the land of Moab with his wife Naomi and two sons. Elimelech eventually died, and his two sons married two Moabite women named Orpah and the other named Ruth. But the two sons died as well, and thus all in that family that had a Jewish genealogy were gone, with the exception of Naomi. Three widows are left behind: Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Naomi decides to return to her own country, and Ruth decides to go with her. So Ruth the Moabite decides to leave behind the gods of the religion of her land and accept Jehovah, the God of Naomi and the Jewish people. Now, probably you all know there's much more to the story, but in short, Ruth the Moabite eventually marries Boaz. They have a son named Obed, who eventually becomes the grandfather of King David. Why is she there? May I suggest to you today that Matthew includes lineage, Ruth and the lineage of Jesus, to make a point with his Jewish readers that God's plan for salvation was not restricted to the Jewish nation, but was open to the Gentiles, and for that matter, would be open to everybody who would accept him. Everybody and anybody who would accept him. While God did primarily use the Jewish race to establish the Old Testament and Most of the lineage of Jesus is Jewish. The inclusion of Ruth the Moabite reminds us that the plan of salvation, the plan for forgiveness of sins, the plan for peace with God that Jesus would make possible on the cross was not restricted to one race, was not restricted to one people, but was a plan that would be available to all people from all nations. The point is, Christmas and Jesus is for everybody. Next, I'd like you to consider a woman named Tamar, a second woman that appears in the lineage of Jesus. Tamar, she was definitely the kind of person that one would deliberately not mention if one were trying to make a point about the quality of people in one's genealogy. The story of Tamar is found in Genesis chapter 38, and it's tucked right in the middle of the story of Joseph. One might easily wonder why God ordained that the story be recorded at all. Tamar married Judah's eldest son. Judah was one of the Jacob's children. But the eldest son died. In keeping with the tradition and the custom of the time, Judah arranged for her to marry his second eldest son. But unfortunately, he died as well. And the tradition would call for Judah to arrange for her to marry the third oldest boy. And Judah indicated that this would be the case. But he never intended to keep that promise. And in that time and in that culture, to be left as a widow was a desperate situation. No social safety net, no income, just poverty. And so Tamar develops a devious plan. She disguises herself as one of the prostitutes associated with the pagan faith and offers herself to Judah as he passes by. And so they have this one-night stand, and Judah goes on his way not knowing the identity of his partner. Tamar becomes pregnant. She's found out and declared to be an adulteress. And Judah, in keeping with the laws and customs of the time, condemns her to death. But when she reveals to Judah all around who the father is, Judah is forced to acknowledge his sin. Tamar is allowed to live. Baby twins are born. And the eldest of the boys is indeed found in the listing of the lineage of Jesus. And when we consider this story, there are many aspects that were sinful and disgraceful. And they were associated with both people. It's not part of a family history that a proud Jewish family would want to include in their telling of their genealogy. So why would Matthew include the story of Tamar in his account? Is it possible that Matthew was trying to make the point to his Jewish readers that in spite of the gravity of their sin, sin that was so grave that under Old Testament law it was punishable by death, is it possible that he was trying to make the point that the grace and mercy that would be made possible by the cross would be sufficient to erase even the biggest mistakes and sin of mankind? Based on merit, Tamar should not be in the lineage of Jesus, but God's plan for salvation would make possible by what Jesus did on the cross, a plan that's not based on merit. It's not a plan where we are expected to earn our way into heaven. In fact, it's actually the opposite, a plan based on the principle of grace. Grace, by definition, is favor unmerited. And we do not, and we cannot earn forgiveness. It has already been made available through the death of Jesus on the cross. We simply ask, and we accept it by faith. Faith in the effectiveness of the cross. So we have a second woman in the lineage that points us to the truth that Jesus is indeed for everyone. In a similar fashion, consider the third woman who appears in this account. Her name was Rahab. The Bible says right up front that she was a harlot or a prostitute. She was living in a different country, certainly not Jewish. She was the one who hid and protected the spies for the children of Israel as they planned the invasion of the Promised Land. She lied to the authorities when they came looking for the men. But somehow she realized that God was with Israel, and that the pagan nation she had been part of, with all of its depravity and non-existent moral values, would soon be overthrown. She asked to be protected when the invasion came. She left paganism. She joined the worship of Jehovah. And she, like Ruth and like Tamar, appear in the lineage of Jesus. An example of how God throughout history has transformed lives and continues to want to transform ours. Could it be that Matthew was making a point by including Rahab? The point that the gospel, the good news, that forgiveness was now possible. The point that the power of the gospel, the power of the risen Christ, was available to everyone to change and transform lives. The point that regardless of where one finds themselves, even in the middle of a life of bad choices and big mistakes, a new start is possible. The point that people do have an option to leave the old life behind and to begin to live a new life, transformed and shaped by the power of the risen Christ. What's the point in the story of Rachel? I think the point is that Jesus is available and is for everyone. And lastly, of these four women, consider Bathsheba. Although King David was already married, he lusted after Bathsheba, another man's wife. He used his power to intimidate her and brought her to the palace and had an adulterous relationship with her. Can you imagine the pressure that she would have been under? An absolute abuse of power for the king to put her in that position. And then her life began to spiral downward. She became pregnant to the king. David arranges for her husband to be killed. The baby she was carrying dies. There's lots of bad stuff in this story. Lots of sin and blame to go around. But Matthew points out that Bathsheba eventually had another child. A child named Solomon, who would follow David as king. King David's son. He would build the Lord's temple. He would write books that became part of our scriptures. And yes, Bathsheba and Solomon is found in the lineage of Jesus. Could it be that Matthew was making the point with his Jewish readers that there will be hope, that there is hope for those that are abused, for those who are harmed, by those with power of one sort or another? Is it possible that Matthew was making the point that even those who find themselves enduring the pain and aftermath of misuse and maltreatment will find healing and hope in the gospel he was writing? Is it possible that Matthew was making the point that even those who find themselves enduring the pain can still be used effectively in the kingdom of God? I think the point that Matthew was making was Jesus is for everybody. At Christmas time, we tend to reflect on the baby in the manger. The baby in the manger grows up. Matthew now goes on recording the lineage of Jesus to record the significant events of his life, his death, his resurrection. Matthew and the other gospel writers record many examples of where Jesus healed the sick, allowed the blind to see and the deaf to hear. They record pictures of his ministry, ministering to ordinary people. People like all of us, finding themselves in the middle of life's problems, finding themselves living with life's big mistakes, find themselves living with life's bad choices. The ministry of Jesus was not restricted to his Jewish countrymen. He ministered to the Samaritans. He ministered to the Gentiles, meeting them just where they were in the middle of life's challenges. I love the story in the New Testament of the woman charged with adultery. Apparently she was caught in the act, and like Tamar, the strict laws of the time called for the death penalty. And there seemed to be no lack of people ready to help carry out that sentence. But Jesus challenged them. He said, "Let everyone without sin cast the first stone." He knew very well that none of us are perfect. He knew very well that every one of us have our faults and our failings. All of us have made some of those bad choices and made some of those big mistakes. Actions not pleasing to God. He knew very well that every one of us needs forgiveness. Everyone needs a Savior, someone who can deal with the penalty that otherwise would be ours. I think Matthew West has captured that truth very well in his song. Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Yes, Jesus is for everyone, because we all have those problems. And so this morning, folks, that's what I want you to think about as we think about Christmas. We celebrate the gift that God gave us at Bethlehem by giving gifts to others. God's gift is so comprehensive and so incredibly generous. To the Ruths of this world, people who were from an entirely different nation, perhaps people who would consider that God would never want them to be part of His family, God's gift at Christmas says, "Ruth, and Ruth, wherever you are, come on home. Come on home." Jesus says your race, your skin color, your nationality means nothing to me. You are welcome to be part of my family. To the Tamars and Judas, people scheming to get what they desire, to satisfy their lusts, God's gift at Christmas eventually died on an old rugged cross so that the sinful schemes and lustful acts could be forgiven and forgotten. Truly amazing stuff. To the Rahabs, growing up without faith, falling into inappropriate actions, to a large part the victim of godless culture around her, the gift of Christmas says, "Rahab, come worship me. Come find forgiveness. Come worship. Let me give you a fresh start." To the Bathshebas, to the broken and abused, God's gift at Christmas, the baby who grew up to die in our place, he says, "I feel your pain. I know what torture and pain is like. Come follow me. Ask God and find forgiveness. I'll change your life. I'll give you new hope and new courage." You know, I think the most inclusive word in the Bible is an old-fashioned word, whosoever. The Apostle John perhaps captures the essence of the gospel, the real meaning behind Christmas, better than any other when he wrote this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Ruths, the Tamars, the Rachels, the Bathshebas, whosoever will, they come. whosoever is an open offer to you and to me and to anyone else. In 1910, J. Edwin McConnell wrote a hymn entitled, Whosoever Meaneth Me. I trust that you've made that decision to ask the Lord forgiveness so that you too can say, Whosoever meaneth me. Christmas and Jesus really are for you and for me. Amen. Lord, as we close our message today, I ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us. Lord, your word is so clear through the examples we've listed this morning and countless other examples that you really came for everyone. You came for everyone because all of us have that sin problem where we failed and come short of your ideals for us. Some might be considered minor, some might be considered major. It doesn't matter. You came for them all. And all need to be addressed. So I would pray this morning, Lord, that if there's someone here that has yet to believe that the scripture really does mean me, whosoever means me, if there's someone here that has yet to ask forgiveness or ask forgiveness and find the joy of sins again, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to work in their lives, so that they might come to that personal knowledge, that milestone in their lives where they realize they need a Savior, they ask you for forgiveness, and they become your child. Thank you, Lord, for your adoption process. Thank you, Lord, for that adoption process, whosoever will may come. Thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen.
Amen.